is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 2 to 16, and it's headed Paul's Joy. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder whether you've come across the idea of safe spaces. It's something that started within schools and colleges, and it was originally an indication that the teacher, the class, the group wouldn't tolerate any violence, any harassment, any hate speech against members of the LGBT community. And then over time, that idea grew to include any negative or offensive action or speech against any community, whether that's to do with sexuality, gender, race, or any other area in which people differentiate from each other, including religion. But one of the difficulties that comes with this is trying to decide what actually is offensive. Is that just a subjective test, so that if any single person there finds something offensive, then the person that said it or did it should be removed, or at least stopped from participating? And certainly there have been cases of speakers being barred from universities because their views are deemed by some offensive. Now, I suspect that all of us would be in favour of stopping people inciting violence against any group of people. That in itself is a criminal act. but we'd probably draw the line in slightly different places. So, for example, is it offensive to say that there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ and that everyone else is going to a lost eternity? Most of us here would see that as a key part of the gospel message. But it carries a very different tone if you just go, yeah, all Muslims are going to hell. Or is that just another way of saying the same thing? Another difficulty that comes up relates to free speech, a right enshrined in the European Convention of Human Rights. But unless the speech is actually a criminal act, should it be prohibited? Questions arise about how can you have a debate or a discussion with someone without hearing from a different viewpoint? And if someone has a different viewpoint, then there's always the possibility that the person disagreed with could be offended. It steps up another gear if you get to the point of saying to people, actually, your actions, your behaviour are unacceptable. How do we keep discipline within a safe space? Now, I don't often quote Richard Dawkins with approval. And you may, if you've listened to my sermons over the last 2 years, recognise that I don't think in the whole of that time I have quoted Richard Dawkins and said, he got this one right. But let me redress the balance. He got this one right. Richard Dawkins, a few years ago, and I might have expressed it slightly differently, said this. We can move on. Yeah. A university is not a safe space. If you need a safe space, leave. Go home, hug your teddy, and suck your thumb until you're ready for university. And his sentiment is clearly right. University should be a place where you're exposed to a wide range of views and ideologies so that you can determine what you agree with and what you disagree with and why. Perhaps we won't want to take that actually a step further than Richard Dawkins does and say life is not a safe space. If you need a safe space, leave. Please don't leave life. Go home, hug your teddy and suck your thumb until you're ready for life. Surely there shouldn't ever be a need to be a fear of being exposed to a different point of view. One of the sad things that we've seen in the last few years with so many elections in this country, around the world, is that increasingly because of how social media algorithms work and selective viewing of TV and choosing which newspapers to pick up, we're increasingly only exposed to views like our own, ones that we'll agree with, which runs the risk of reinforcing and polarizing views without the risk of exposing them to another standpoint. So what if I make another change to the Richard Dawkins quote? Church is not a safe place. If you need a safe space, leave, go home, hug your teddy, suck your thumb until you're ready for church. Is church a place where we should only expect to hear one side of an argument on matters of faith, life, behaviour, or anything else? Or is it somewhere where we should be exposed to differing viewpoints so that we can discern the right way? What place can there be within church for disagreement or even discipline if someone takes a different stance? Now, most of us don't like confrontation. I would imagine most of us here do not like confrontation. I've got to be honest, I really don't like confrontation. But there has to be a place within church for that to happen. They even go so far as to suggest, as God's people with his Spirit in us, we ought to be able to deal with confrontation, challenge, and different ideas better than anyone else. And the passage that we have read to us speaks about the aftermath of a particular confrontation in Corinth. One that perhaps rendered the Corinthian church not a safe space. It was a conflict that brought Paul into challenge with some of the Corinthian leaders. So it's helpful to have perhaps a bit of background here. This is not a photograph of the fight in Corinth, for those wondering. Paul had been in Corinth years before for about 18 months, over AD 51, 52, and during that visit a number of people had come to Christ. The church was founded. But eventually there came time for Paul to move on. And at some point over the next few years, he wrote to them and said, actually, guys, you shouldn't be associating with those who are sexually immoral. He wrote that while he was living in Ephesus. He wrote that a few years later while he was living in Ephesus. Some of the Corinthians then wrote to him with a series of questions. Those are the questions we're currently looking at in our morning services. He heard reports from Chloe's household, from Stephanus, Fortunatus, Archaicus, about what was going on in Corinth. And so he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to address the questions and address the issues he'd heard about. He probably followed that up with a personal visit, and while there found that there was still a problem with immorality in the Corinthian church, probably sexual, possibly still the incestuous relationship that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it was so awful that he then wrote to them again, a letter that he describes as being written out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. He wrote to them out of all of that anguish to correct what they were doing. He faced the confrontation, but with, as we see here, some real misgivings about how they would receive it. What would be their reaction? Would they close their hearts to Paul and those working with him? You get a sense of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, where Paul writes, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As at their exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." Immediately after that, we get the passage that Graham took us through last Sunday, speaking about how we interact with those who don't share our faith. Perhaps an indication that that was a live issue in the rebuke that he'd sent them. But all the while, we're left hanging to see how will they respond. Because whatever happened following that letter, there was going to be sorrow in Corinth. The question was, what type of sorrow? Because there are two types of sorrow. There is worldly sorrow. That's probably the type that I showed most typically when I was a child and I was caught doing something wrong. Probably it's the type I've shown more since then as well. It is not a sorrow over doing the wrong, it is a sorrow over getting caught. It's a sorrow focused on the consequences of our actions and the person who caught us, what's their reaction. It turns us in on ourselves so that we get angry with the person who punished us, angry with the person who reported us, even the person who suffered because of us. We're angry at them. And it's the kind of sorrow that makes us defensive. We look to how can I protect my own position? And leads us to wallow in self-pity. Paul describes this kind of sorrow as the kind that leads to death, because it pushes us away from God rather than into the arms of a loving Father. And anything apart from God is considered as death. So if it's not worldly sorrow, what is the alternative? Well, Paul describes it as godly sorrow. Not the sorrow at getting caught, but a sorrow over the wrong action in the first place. The focus is on the wrongdoing, and it leads to a real repentance. That might mean tears, or it might not. People respond differently over emotions, but what it will do is lead to a change. A change of heart, change of attitude. It will lead us into the loving arms of God and so maintain and even develop our relationship with Jesus Christ. Putting it another way, it will nurture our salvation. When we allow God to fill and transform our lifestyles and behavior, then as Paul puts it, we will be left with no regrets. So which way will the Corinthians go? Ever since Paul has written his painful letter, he's been concerned about their response. Because none of us like to be corrected. Thousands of years before the idea of a safe space had been developed, the writer of Hebrews could say, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." We don't like to be told off. And it'd be very easy for the Corinthians to just shut their hearts to Paul. After sending the letter, you get a sense that he'd gone over and over it in his mind, trying to work out, did I say the right thing? Did I do it the right way? I suspect Paul is not alone, even within this room. When we've had an argument with someone, we go away and it churns through our head. Oh, if only I'd said it this way or done it that way, it wouldn't have escalated. It wouldn't have been like that. He's wondering, did he do the right thing? Waiting to find out. And as we've gone through this letter, we've seen Paul repeatedly defending his teaching, defending his ministry, defending his apostleship. And so we're prepared to hear that the Corinthians have just rejected him outright. He's urged them to open their hearts to him in chapter 6 and 7. He's been so worried about their response that he said, I couldn't find any peace. He came to Macedonia hoping for news of them, but he heard nothing. He heard nothing until Titus, whom he'd sent to find out what was going on, joined him and gave his report. And it's good news. Their sorrow has led them to repentance. Through the rest of the letter, we see that this is the majority rather than the unanimity. They have a godly sorrow for their sin, and it's transformed them. It's made them more like Jesus Christ. Paul lists the changes that Titus has observed in them. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. John this morning took us through a wonderful list of the descriptions of love. A wonderful but challenging list of what love can be. Here we see another list which I think is also challenging. When we have been on the receiving end of a challenge, a rebuke, a right good telling off, a clip round the ear, whatever it happened to be. What result did it have in us? Did it make us earnest? Did it make us eager to clear ourselves? Not just it's not fair, nobody understands me, but actually to show that wasn't what I meant. When I said that, what I meant was this. That willingness, longing to see justice done. Paul has confronted them and they've grown in their faith. They found the truth in that old proverb, and I'm going to quote it from the Authorized Version, which I don't normally do, but I just love the way it was expressed there. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. What a relief that the Corinthians responded well. But how willing are we to hear and take on the wounds of friends? See, church cannot be a safe space in the way that that phrase is now used. It can't just be a place where we come to have our existing beliefs affirmed and our behaviour validated. Because if that is all church ever is, we'll end up with stunted growth. We will only grow in Christ when we're challenged. We can only develop when we're exposed to other views. Even if we're exposed to it and we go, actually, I still don't believe it. I still don't agree with that other view. But as we engage with it, we'll start to hear something of the heart that's there and the seeking after God that's there within that other view. Maybe see an enlargement of how we should understand something. We only mature as we open ourselves up to those who've travelled further down this road and can bring deeper insights than we've already accepted. If we hold back from engaging with people who have differences of opinion, we will never grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So in the sense that people talk about safe spaces today, is church a safe space? No. It will not be that. We're not going to incite violence. We're hopefully not going to incite hatred. We want to be a people of love, but also want to be a people who are willing to speak truth, to wrestle, to understand our faith, even when that is difficult, even when that challenges preconceived ideas. However, there is another sense in which the church should be the safest space of all. It's where we journey together as a family to explore the truths of God, where we're free to disagree without ever dishonouring one another. When I started in ministry, I was an associate pastor working under a very experienced pastor. And one of his phrases that he used with me, he used with many others in the church, is, we're free to disagree, but not to dishonour. I learnt many things from him, but that is probably one of the ones that's driven most deeply in. And as we do this church together, wrestling together, then it becomes the place where, to use William Carey's great phrase, we expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. It's a safe space because as we try and do that, we've got each other's backs. It was wonderful last Sunday morning to hear the testimonies of those getting baptized. And I find when people are coming to get baptized, it's the testimony is the bit they're most nervous about. The standing up in front and talking. And I always say to people, you don't have to worry about that because every person in the room is on your side. And that's what I found in baptism services. It's not that any of us are sitting there going, well, I wouldn't have said the testimony quite like that. No, we want to hear what God has done. We're on the same side, the same team. Now, I found in the 30 years that I have been part of church, the 30 years, it'll be 30 years in October since I came to faith, that church is usually the most loving, supportive, and encouraging community on the planet. There are exceptions. There are times that I haven't lived up to that ideal, and I've needed the correction, the challenge, people to stop me feeling quite so safe in my own views. And there are times when those around me haven't lived up to that either. But the church we are called to be part of, the church that Hartford Baptist Church is called to be, is a place where we stand together in love, in support, showing the same grace that Jesus showed, and bringing the same challenge that Jesus brought, and holding the tension of those two things together. That can be exciting, can be a bit frightening, but that is who we are called to be in Christ. May we pray. Father God, none of us like to be challenged or corrected or told off. Much as we come so regularly in our worship and bring our confession, we're fine when we bring the confession to you, but it's a much bigger struggle when your people or even you bring the direct challenge to us. So we do come tonight and we say how sorry we are that we don't always live up to this ideal. Seeking constantly to be hearing your voice. What's the way that we should go in Christ? But instead, preferring to have our preconceived ideas and our egos massaged. Tonight, Father God, we commit ourselves to being this body, standing together, supporting one another, loving one another, even when that's painful, even when that's challenging, even when we disagree, standing together without dishonor. And Father, if we're going to do this, we need the power of your Holy Spirit working through us, transforming us, that we might more and more exhibit the grace of Jesus Christ to the sinner while bringing the challenge of Jesus Christ to the holier than thou. So, Father God, pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, that we may respond to what this kingdom of God truly is. We pray in your holy name. Amen.